Read your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5 for our first reading. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass that, as the people pressed upon him to hear the Word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and to offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he, answering, said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have several portions in this chapter. The first is Jesus teaching by the seaside, and then the scene with Simon Peter. So at first, let's make sure we understand the kindness of the Lord, the kindness of him. How do we see his kindness? That at every instant, he's ready to teach them. This is an impromptu sort of occasion, and really, some would have thrown up their hands and given up because there were too many people, and they were wanting to throng him, and so, you know, we'll just have to do this another time. I'm sorry, folks. No, what he does is he gets in a boat and he goes a little bit off the land so that they wouldn't, you know, come out to him, that he could have some space between him and the crowd so that he could teach them. We have to see the kindness of Christ in that. And so that's the first thing, his dedication to his teaching ministry and his kindness in the recognition of the profitability that has for those who hear, and that if they hear rightly. Okay, so that's the first part. But notice how we kind of hustle through that. And then we meet up with Peter, whose boat Jesus is in. And Peter's with him in the boat. He's the one that steered it out and anchored it in what we would assume to be a few feet of water so that Jesus could still speak to the multitude that was on the shore. Now Jesus says, thrust out into the deep and lower your net. Now what does Peter say? Well, you know, he doesn't really come out and say it this way, but he might just as well have. Jesus, you may be a good teacher, but you're no fisherman. I do this for a living. We've been out all night and we haven't caught anything. What happens when the sun comes up? The fish go deep. They don't want to be seen. And so nets don't do any good when the sun's out. So thanks for the advice. I appreciate your hope and your encouragement. But that's not what Peter does at all, is it? No, Peter submits himself to the teacher in Israel that he doesn't yet know is the Messiah, the Lord God. He submits himself to the minister, to the pastor. And so we've toiled all night, but at your word, I'll go and I'll lower my net. And they lower the net, and of course you know what happens. They get two boats full of fishes such that the boats are starting to sink. There's so much weight in them that they're up to the gunwales, in other words. And there's water sloshing in. And that's when Peter, as soon as they get to a place where he can, he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man. Can I just say that this is what happens when people encounter the holiness of God in truth? That's what they do. We have these really sentimental songs that are written today. There's one that comes to mind. I'll not remind you of it because I don't want to put that into your mind while we're worshiping here. But there's one that comes to mind where this person is just so concerned about what he's going to do and what he's going to see and how he's going to worship Jesus when he stands before him. Okay, can I just say, the Bible gives us some indication of what that's going to be. And can I just put it colloquially, it's going to be terrifying. every instance we have in Scripture of people standing before God or someone who is recognized like Jesus is here as God, they fall down in abject horror and fear of their own sinfulness before the face of the holiness of God. It happened with everyone. Everyone. The only exception to that might be Moses, perhaps, but that's because he didn't meet God face to face. The Lord kind of put him off and said, "You can see what's left after I've passed by." It's true of Manoah. It's true of Gideon. It's true of Peter in the Mount of Transfiguration. It's true of him here. It's true of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Everyone that encounters even a glimpse, an adaptation, a creaturely adaptation of God's holiness and uprightness is immediately put into the sight of their own sins and corruption, and they believe that they're about to die. Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what it means to be in the presence of God. Now, thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us there contemplating our sinfulness. But He fills up that fear with His mercy, does He not? And He grants us faith in Christ, which indeed, perfect love casts out all fear. The love that we have for God casts out the fear that we have for Him, such that we come to Him by means of Jesus Christ. And now you see, maybe, or maybe you begin to see, maybe just a little bit, the depth of faith that it takes to believe in the mercy of God. Right? I mean, the concept readily rolls off of our tongues, doesn't it? Oh yeah, God is merciful. Yeah, we understand that God is merciful. But when in every instance of someone catching a glimpse of the holiness of God in Scripture, they are set upon their face, sometimes as dead, right? And they are raised up again and given assurances. It is only then that we approach what kind of faith it takes rightly to reckon the mercy of God in Christ. Okay, so that's what we have. Peter, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so then we have James, John, and Simon, and they all henceforth are told, what does Jesus say to him? Don't worry about it, Simon. From here on, you're going to catch men. You have a new job. You're no longer a fisherman. Now you're a fisher of men. You are a fisher of souls. And so we see then that Peter changed his occupation that day. Okay? All right. So that's what we want to see there. And he did so at the call of Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus didn't call all of the fishermen that were there. Every Christian is now to catch men. That's not what he says. He has that for several. Peter, James, and John at this point. All right, so in the second section, verses 12 and... Oh, one more thing, because we're going to see this later also. That Peter and James and John, it says, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. When it says that they forsook all, that's not... I mean, it means that they forsook their means of living. They were no longer occupied as fishermen. They didn't go back to that. Peter did after the resurrection and before he met with the risen Christ, simply as a way to remain occupied until that commission would begin. That promise of the Father that he was given. Okay, so I mean, Peter was an idol, in other words. And that's why he said, "I'm going fishing." I know there are those that say that 21st chapter of John, that what Peter's saying is, "I give up." No, he's not giving up. He's remaining occupied until such time as that promise of the Father would come. So notice here that he forsook his means of living. That's what it means when it says that he forsook all. We also understand that James and John left quite a bit more than that. They left their father mending the nets. Right? They left their father's business, and they left their father kind of, if you will, holding the bag, not in an unjust way, but in that they heeded the call of Christ. Okay, now we move on. 12, And this is Jesus and the leprous man. And you've heard me talk about this before. I will only say this, and that is that it is impossible for Jesus to touch a leper. It's impossible for him to be defiled. It cannot be done. If it could be done, then we would have an imperfect Savior. If Jesus touches a leper, what happens? He becomes unclean. If he becomes unclean, then what does he have to do? He has to offer an offering for his own cleansing. If he has to offer an offering for his own cleansing, then he's no longer that pure and unspotted Lamb of God. And so many theologians, myself included, although I'm not a theologian in that sense, I would say that, or we would say that it is impossible for Jesus to touch a leper, that at his touch the leper is cleansed, that his holiness drives out the leprosy from the man because of the force of his divine human person. That's who he is. He cannot touch a leper. By virtue of him touching him, he is no longer a leper. And also notice that Jesus is not just in that sense an automatic Savior, but he is a willing Savior, because the man says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will. Be thou clean. And so let us not remove the mind of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus to heal the man who was a leper. And remember what it meant to be a leper. It meant that you couldn't go to church. It meant that you lived a separate existence. You could not attend with the worshiping assembly. You could never come and offer an offering. Everyone else, three times in the year, had to appear before the high priest, except you. You stayed out. You were unclean. And you had to draw a cloth over your nose. And any time someone came near you, like a good alarm clock, you had to sound an alarm. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Don't come here. Because the last thing you wanted to do was to defile someone else. Impossible for Jesus to be defiled. So he says, I am willing, be thou clean. And then he commands him to go and offer the offering that Moses commanded. And I believe that's Leviticus chapter 14. And you can read through that. It was a very complex procedure for the priest to make him clean. And boy, that is such an amazing phrase. The priest that makes him, well, isn't he already clean? No, he's not. He's not clean until the priest says he's clean. Well, that has all kinds of implications for sin and church discipline and so on. And that's what leprosy was. It was a picture of what it meant to be defiled and having to be cast out. And so that's what leprosy was in those days. And I will say, along with many Bible scholars, I will say that I don't believe that what we call leprosy today is the same as what they had in those days. I believe that that was a particular thing that God sent upon Israel to teach them in that church underage experiment, what it meant to be separated by sin. Okay? All right. So that's that portion. The next portion I have as 17. Let's see. All right. So 17 through 26, and we have the man being lowered through the roof in this section. I never cease to be amazed at this passage. It's amazing to me that these men had such a love for this friend of theirs that was sick with the palsy that they risked being drawn into some kind of judgment for opening a man's roof and dropping him down. I will never, ever cease to be amazed by that. What kind of a friend did this man have? Or what kind of friends did this man have? Well, they had friends that cared for him beyond what we would normally call friendship, right? And so they opened the roof and they lowered him down. Now Jesus, it says he saw their faith. He saw faith's effects, right? He saw the effect of their faith. The effect of their faith is that they were willing to risk all for their friend to come to Christ. Well, that's what it means to be a friend, isn't it? It is hatred, the Bible calls it. Hatred of our brother to suffer sin upon him. Hatred. not to speak, not to help, not to be of service to our friend who is lost, who has gone astray. If we make no effort to help, we make no effort to correct, we make no effort to set his feet in the way of righteousness, what kind of a friend does that make us? Well, Leviticus 19 tells us it doesn't make us any kind of friend at all. Right? These men had such a care for their palsied brother that they would be, well, that they would stop at nothing to bring him to Christ. And so that's what they did. Now, Jesus says, oh, look at that. Here's a guy coming down from the roof. Don't see that every day. So here he comes down. And so there's this conversation that Jesus enters into with the multitude. First of all, he says, seeing their faith, he says, son, thy sins be forgiven me. Immediately the Pharisees, what is that? Who does he think he is that can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, you think that's a small thing? Well, let me ask you, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, on the one hand, rise and walk is easier to say than your sins be forgiven you, because that's a divine prerogative, right? But on the other hand, your sins be forgiven you is easy to say because nobody can see that, but everybody can see whether or not you get up and walk. But they're both divine acts. And so Jesus says, so that you will know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you of the palsy, rise and walk. And so Jesus says, you know, it doesn't matter which one you think is harder. I can do both because I am God. And that's the question that Jesus answers then. Of course, they didn't really like the question and they didn't like the answer much. But that is exactly what Jesus did. And so they all went home. They were amazed and they said, we have seen strange things this day. All right. So then we have the last section, the calling of Matthew. Notice Matthew was a publican. Okay, there were a number of publicans that Jesus called. Two that we know by name. Matthew is one, who's also known as Levi. And what's the other one? Anybody remember? Starts with a Z. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a publican. What is a publican again? One of the most honored positions in society, right? Not exactly. A tax collector. In fact, a tax collector for the Romans. And so Matthew, whose name is Levi, which tells you that he was of the tribe of Levi, imagine what his fellow Jews thought of him. You ought to be ministering in the temple, and instead you're collecting taxes for the Romans. How loyal is that to our father Abraham? And so we can imagine that Matthew may not have been very well honored by his brethren. But Jesus honored him. Jesus honored him. And it said that he forsook all as well and followed him. That is, he got a new calling that day as well. All right. Now, Matthew does what a lot of people do when they come by some gracious act of God. They throw a party and they invite all their friends. Notice Matthew has friends like the palsied man had friends. And so Matthew invites all of his friends over for a celebration, and he invites Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there as well. And so the scribes and the Pharisees see Jesus, and he's a friend of tax collectors. As if you could not be the Messiah and be a friend of tax collectors. And so they harangue him for that. Well, Jesus has perhaps one of the only instances, or one of the few instances, of sanctified sarcasm that you'll ever see. Normally, when we use sarcasm, we use it in such a way, well, let's just say it this way, there's a lot left to get to perfection in our use of sarcasm. Not here. This is perfect love. This is perfect uprightness. This is perfect righteousness, who turns to those Pharisees and says, well, you know, it's not the well that have need of the physician. It's the sick. I am not come to call the righteous, in parentheses, the self-righteous who believe they have no need for me, but sinners to repentance. Can I just follow that metaphor out a little bit? How silly it is. How much disrespect do we have for someone who is ill, who refuses to acknowledge he is ill, and so refuses to get treatment. And he comes to us and he murmurs and he complains, "Oh, I feel this way and I feel that way, and it's so terrible that I have to bear all this." And we say, "Have you called the doctor?" "No, I'm not really sick. I just don't feel great." I don't have the difficulty where I need the physician. You know, it's like that old skit that you've seen where these two men are doing battle and the one guy chops the arm off the other guy and he says, "Is that all you've got? I'm not really sick. Truly, I'm okay. I can still do what I need to do." And so those Pharisees who believe themselves to be not in need of the physician harangue the physician when he goes to minister to those whom even they would say were sick. You see the irony here. First, Jesus' sarcasm, and then the irony of their own response. And so they respond then with a question. We know something about that, don't we? We don't want to respond to an authority figure when we're called to understand something with a question that reasserts our own authority. And yet that's what they did. "Oh, well, how come your disciples don't fast then?" The disciples of the Pharisees fast. The disciples of John fast. But Jesus, your disciples, they don't fast. We've got him now. You see their refusal to come to Christ. Doesn't this point up to us the necessity of grace in order to faith? Right? And so then we have our Lord's response regarding the fasting. And let me just say this. First of all, he goes on to talking about the new wine. Let's go ahead and finish up our talk with this. New wine into old bottles, new wine into new bottles. Let's remember that the bottles we're talking about are not the nice, neat glass bottles that we enjoy today, but leather bottles. And that's why it makes a difference. For a glass bottle, you can put new wine, old wine, it would make a difference. But you take new wine and you put it in an old wineskin that's already been used, that's already been tightened up. And what happens with new wine? Well, the yeast is still working, isn't it? And so it begins to give off those gases in that new bottle. Well, it's got a little bit of give to it, but not enough. And so eventually it bursts and all of the wine is lost. But that new supple leather wine bottle is able to expand with the expansion of the yeast gases. And so it will not burst. It'll expand and then it'll come back down. It'll contract. You can let off some of that pressure and it'll do what it's supposed to do. Okay, so that's the illustration. And then at the end of it, Jesus says, "Oh, and by the way, whenever you're given wine, if you're given new wine or old wine, nobody says the new is better. It's the old that they want." Okay, so what does all of that mean? Well, first of all, Jesus is saying two different things. The first thing he says is this: "I have come and I have brought the New Testament with me. I have brought the kingdom of God with me. I am the Messiah, the promised Messiah. All of the Old Testament has spoken of me, and I've come and I've brought the new administration of my covenant with me." Now, if you receive that as an old bottle, trying to fit that into the old bottle framework, this will burst and you will lose all of the wine. If, however, you put it into the new bottle, you'll have that suppleness, you'll have that understanding, and the wine will not be lost. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is, but nobody, when you give them new wine and old wine, says the new is better. They all want the old wine. And in that, Jesus is saying, not only is there discontinuity, there is continuity as well. Because the message that I'm bringing is the message of old wine. It's just been brought up to its newest administration. But it hasn't changed in that we have a sea change, something completely different. This is what the Reformed, this is what Presbyterians have confessed about the difference between the Old Testament administration and the New Testament administration. And that is that yes, there is difference, but there is also continuity. One of the illustrations that I use to talk about this is when I was 19 years old, I had a 1970 Mustang. My mother will tell you, that's right. Yep, I had a 1970 Mustang. And it had everything plus a few more go-fast goodies that I put on it that a 1970 Mustang had. It was a nice little car in its day. Now, if you were to take that Mustang and set it down and then pull up a brand shiny new 2018 Mustang and set it right next to it, you'd recognize, man, those are different cars. And to a car aficionado, he would say, well, that's not the same car. Hold on. How many steering wheels did the old Mustang have? One. How about the new one? One. How many engines? One. How many tires? How many transmissions? How many drive shafts? Right? How many fenders? How many doors? How many lights up front and back? Were there tail lights on both of them? Were there stop lights on both? Were there signal lights on both? You see the difference between the old and the new. It's not really new in that it is completely new. But there are some things on that Mustang that make it new, that 2018, that do make it new. This is the difference. Jesus says, there is new wine, and yet when we're considering the new wine, it is not so new as to be essentially different from the old wine. And that's the point that he makes here at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. All right, with that, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.